Well, we're certainly glad that you're here tonight to engage in another study from God's Word. We appreciate those that are visiting with us, that we can count you our guest, our honored guest, and that you might come and be with the church family here at Gardner Lane once again. Good to see Judy and Kara. We were talking about before church there that Kara used to run to the back with me when I would finish the sermon, and I'd stand back there holding her, and well, that's been a long time ago now. Very, very fond memories. Tonight, I want to talk with you for a few minutes on the subject of exposing the errors of Calvinism, the reason for the lesson, just the fact that we have to teach sound doctrine, and as we teach sound doctrine, we just have to go over things on different occasions. When I was a teenager growing up, we would seemed like you would get a steady diet of this just every year, sometimes just sermon after sermon on Calvinism. But what I'm going to try to do tonight is just to teach what I believe we need to know in just about 30 minutes or less. And I think that we can do that in that period of time as we discuss this together. Calvinism is very popular, always has been very popular. For years now, the denominational churches have been teaching a lot of feel-good lessons. And after teaching for years so many feel-good lessons, they felt like they needed to go back and to talk about some heavier things again. So in denominationalism, they've been spending a little bit of time on Calvinism over the past year or two in different churches that I've noticed. And of course, we do this to refute false doctrine that's being taught concerning this. And no doubt, although I disagree with John Calvin, and certainly you disagree with John Calvin, although we disagree with Calvinism, you do have to give the person credit for going up against the Catholic Church, much like Martin Luther did. This was certainly a challenge to these men. And even though we don't believe what they were teaching, still at the same time, you do appreciate the effort of someone desiring to study the Word of God. The background very quickly here that maybe you've studied many times before, and that's John Calvin lived in the 16th century. Calvinism began in the 1530s when he and many others broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion in 1536. And then Calvinism is commonly summarized by a five-point acronym, TULIP. Many people believe that this is just something that the preachers just sort of came up with to battle this argument years ago. But no, this is actually what Calvinism tries to teach. So the five points of Calvinism, then we'll go back and we'll talk about them. But the five points of Calvinism, first of all, total hereditary depravity, that all are born in sin, all have received Adam's sin, therefore all have sinned. You need to be baptized as an infant. Many times they believe. The second point is unconditional election. Unconditional election, the individualized predestination. And what this is, God just picked. God picked this side to be saved, or God picked this side to be saved. Somewhere before the foundation of the world, God individually chose all the people that were going to live on the face of the earth and chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. Third, there was limited atonement. limited atonement basically means that Jesus' death is only for a limited number of people. That Jesus' blood on the cross was only shed for those people that God chose individually before the foundation of the world. And Jesus didn't die for anybody else. The fourth in this is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace basically means that salvation is 100% God's choice. Not your choice. God's choice. And lastly, the perseverance of the saints. Because this is God's choice, once He saves you, you're always saved. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference if you're drinking out here all the time. Doesn't make any difference if you're carousing with men or women. Doesn't make any difference if you're a drug abuser. Doesn't make any difference concerning anything. If you're one of the ones that God has picked, you're saved. No matter the life that you live while here on the earth. So, very quickly, we'll go back through these tonight and just look at these for just a few minutes. Total hereditary depravity, that all are born in sin. In Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. So you can underline, so death spread to all men. That's the Calvinist view concerning that. So death spread to all men. And if we stop the verse there, then no doubt there might be some questions as to what this actually means. But then he says at the end of verse 12, because all sin. Sin spreads because all have chosen to sin, not simply by birth. In fact, we go a little bit further in this in Romans chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11. Romans 7, verses 9 through 11. Romans 7, verses 9 through 11. It says in verse 9, but I was once alive apart from the law. Evidently, he's in a safe condition at one time. Evidently, you and I were in a safe condition at one time. We weren't in a safe condition because we hadn't been lost yet. But we were in a safe condition. We were alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in me for death. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. I died when I was deceived by sin, he says. We sin by violating the law. We understand that we're not born in sin. In fact, over in one I didn't put here, but over in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Was he say back there? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Are they suffering for the father's sins? Well, that's the argument in chapter 18. In fact, in chapter 18, in verse 20, he goes on to say, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity. Nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So we see that we made a choice. We made a choice to sin. We weren't born. We weren't born in sin. Secondly, unconditional election. Individual predestination. God picked before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. Now, we believe that in the passages that we'll look at tonight, well, let's go through these first. In Romans and in chapter 8 and in verse 28 through 30, Romans 8, in verse 28 through 30, Romans 8, verse 28, beginning, it says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, we see here, first of all, that God provides for those who love God, not just those that God loves. But over in Ephesians and in chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4 and 5, verse 11, 4 and 5 first, Ephesians 1, verse 4 beginning, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Well, we ask the question, is this an individual predestination or is this a collective predestination? Collective predestination that God chose a group of people that were going to be saved. Or is it the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, just said, well, you're going to be saved, you're going to be lost, you're going to be saved. Well, over in 1 Peter and in chapter 3 and in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, Second Peter 3 and in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Wait a second. You have a passage here that's in direct collision to what the Calvinist doctrine is saying. Because here he's saying in verse 9, the very end of verse 9, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we go a little bit further. Limited atonement. That Jesus' death was only for a limited number of people. Jesus' blood was only shed for those people that God chose before the foundation of the world. They had to go, They had to go through all this. There wasn't any free will involved in this at all. One of the first things that comes to my mind is, why did Jesus even have to come? If his blood is only going to be shed for those people that God chose before the foundation of the world. Well, in John 10 and verse 15, this is one of their favorite passages, John 10 verse 15. I don't know why it's one of their favorite passages. I look at them when they open this up, in fact. In verse 15, John 10, it says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." That proves unlimited atonement. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I look at him like, are you off your rocker? To pick out a proof text for something and to see the very next verse refutes what they're teaching. The very next verse. They hang pretty much limited atonement on John 10 verse 15. And then verse 16 it says, "But I have other sheep." I have other sheep that are not of this fold. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, a familiar passage as Paul's leaving the elders there. As he's saying farewell to Ephesus, he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourself, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Acts 22, one of the three conversions of Saul of Tarsus, he says in chapter 22 and in verse 16, "And now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." If God's already chosen, for the foundation of the world, why in the world would anybody need to be baptized in order to be added to the church? That doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5 and 6, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself as a ransom for all." It says he gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself for all. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, salvation is 100% God's choice. The Calvinists really don't want to touch this one. They don't hardly have any verses on this subject. If they had a choice of four out of five in Calvinism, this would be the one they throw out, because they just don't really have a leg to stand on here. They don't have a leg to stand on in any of this, but especially with this passage. Salvation is 100% God's choice. Well, their proof text is that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Lord opened Lydia's heart. I suppose that's what the Lord was trying to get across. It wasn't the fact of Luke opening up Lydia's heart. It wasn't the fact of Paul opening up Lydia's heart. It was the Lord that was opening up Lydia's heart, just like Harry Corliss opened up my heart years ago. But the Lord opened up Lydia's heart. Acts 16, verse 14. But the truth is that she made a choice to go down there and to worship. She made a choice to listen. And she made a choice to obey the gospel. God calls us through the gospel over in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2 and in verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. It says in verse 14, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Called me through the gospel. That it wasn't 100% God's choice before the foundation of the world that so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so was going to be saved. But that you and I can respond to the gospel. Last one, the lesson is yours. The perseverance of the saints. It's God's choice. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There ain't nothing you can do about it. Over in John, John 10, verse 27, 28. John 10, verse 27, 28. John 10, verse 27, 28. Verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." So they take a little snippet there. Take a little snippet of scripture. And they build a whole theology around it. Once saved, always saved. But there are passages throughout the Bible that talk about the child of God rebelling, losing their salvation. Over in Galatians and in chapter 5 and in verse 4, Galatians 5, verse 4, it says in verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ." Severed has always meant severed. In 2 Peter and in chapter 3 and in verse 17, 2 Peter 3 and in verse 17, 2 Peter 3, verse 17, it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Well, it says you're severed. It says you can fall. In James, and in chapter 5, and in verses 19 and 20, James 5, verses 19 and 20, it says in verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So a man can be a sinner and execute that second law of pardon. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5, Revelation 3 and in verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes and will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So a name can be erased from the book of life. And then the last one, one more after this one, but the last one in this section, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20 through verse 22, 2 Peter 2, verse 20, beginning. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment. You can turn away. You can turn away from the truth. And back to this statement again that we studied a few minutes ago. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We would encourage you tonight that if you need to respond to the gospel in any way by being baptized into Christ or coming back to your first love, I invite you to come right now while together we stand and we sing.